Well, good morning, church family, and grace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles now, and let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 15 together. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this on page 939. That's page 939. I've entitled today's message, The Gospel-Shaped Life. And as always, I'd like to begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider very carefully this text. Let's bow together. Our Lord, you have given us a beautiful day to gather for worship, and we thank you for that. I thank you for each one who has come, for our members, for our guests. They are all eager to learn from your word today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me, give me just the right words to say. Please give me clarity in my thoughts and freedom in speech. And, Lord, might your word do its work in the hearts of every last person who is here. Lord, I pray for your very best for each one of them. We pray that you would be glorified in this time spent together in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Steve Lawson, in his book called The Legacy, he writes this. He says, every man leaves a lasting influence that will affect future generations for centuries to come. But let's face it, not all legacies are the same. Some are productive and others are destructive. Some are illustrious and some are infamous. And so he poses the question, what kind of a legacy will you leave behind? Lawson hopes you'll choose a spiritual legacy, for he writes, a spiritual legacy is one that money cannot buy and taxes cannot take away. It is passing down to the next generation what matters most. Friends, as God's people, I trust that this is our desire today, that we would leave a legacy behind of lasting spiritual value, that we would be remembered as a people who were faithful to the gospel in our own generation and who also transmitted that message intact to our kids and our grandkids. We want to be a people who leave a gospel legacy behind, a legacy which will endure for ages to come. But of course, to leave a gospel legacy, we have to become a gospel people. Or more specifically, a gospel-driven and a gospel-shaped people. And that's exactly what we find in today's text. Now today we are in Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. We've just really begun our series through Romans. In the opening verses, the Apostle Paul went through all of the formalities of an ancient letter. So he identified himself as the author, the Church of Rome as the recipient, and then he explained the theme of his entire book, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now here in verses 8 through 15, Paul is continuing his introductory remarks, but you'll notice how the tone of his words shift dramatically. Here he moves from the formal to the personal. If you allow your eyes just to glance through our verses this morning, you'll notice Paul uses the word I 11 times in these few verses. So he's just revealing his heart to us in this new section. And what Paul reveals to us about himself in these verses is that he himself was a gospel-driven man or a gospel-shaped man. And by looking at these words carefully, we're going to see what a gospel-shaped person is characterized by. We're going to see that such a person possesses a complex of spiritual virtues, and that these virtues overflow into a distinctive way of life. As I looked at the text this week, I found at least five spiritual virtues that contribute to the gospel-shaped life. I'd like to share those five virtues with you this morning. The first one is this, that gospel-shaped people have thankful hearts. They have thankful hearts. And they are thankful in God for all of the displays of God's sovereign goodness in the world. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul writes to the Church of Rome, first, Okay, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Okay, so Paul has concluded all of the formalities of his intro. Now he's moving into his personal remarks, and he says to the Church of Rome, by extension, he says to all of us, listen, the first thing that I want you to know about me is that I'm thankful for all of you. Paul's life was overflowing with gratitude. And his gratitude was directed to God. He says, I am thanking God through Christ for all of you. Paul's gratitude was directed to God because he understood that the Church of Rome was entirely God's doing. God the Father, in eternity past, had elected these believers to receive his salvation. And God the Son had come in time and lived and died and rose again, securing their redemption. And then God the Holy Spirit had come, and he had opened their hearts, making them able and willing to believe. And so this church in Rome, it was not ultimately the doing of these Romans, but it was the doing of God. And the very existence of this church spoke to God, or spoke to Paul, of the fact that God is there, he is real, he exists, that he is good, and that he is doing a good work in his world. You see, the Apostle Paul did not start the Church of Rome. He had never even visited this church before. In fact, the letter to the Romans was his self-introduction to them. We're not even sure exactly how this church came into being. The best guess we have is that there must have been some Jews from Rome who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And when the Apostle Peter preached his powerful gospel sermon there at Pentecost, some of these Jews from Rome must have believed. And then they went back home and they started evangelizing their loved ones. And then a fledgling little church appeared. But it didn't remain little for long because they were bold in their witness and more people were turning to faith in Christ. So this church became one of the most prominent churches in all the known world by Paul's day. So Paul had no direct part in the formation of this church, but it didn't matter to Paul. Just the fact that this church existed was reason for Paul to rejoice. Because for Paul, the existence of this church meant that God was fulfilling his ancient promises. For generations and generations, it had been the Jewish people almost exclusively who were worshipers of the true God. But God had always promised that one day the message of the living God would spread to all of the nations of the world. And now here was Paul, learning of a church in Rome, the capital city of the world's greatest pagan empire. And there is a thriving church now in that city. And Paul sees that as the promises of God fulfilled. The Gentiles are coming to faith. And he knew that this church meant lives were being changed. People who had been like Paul, who had been a blasphemer, an opponent of Christ, were now worshiping Christ. And Paul was excited about this church because it meant that more and more people were acknowledging Christ as Lord. And that's just what Christ deserved. He's the Son of God. He came, lived, died, and rose again for his church. He deserves to be declared Lord. And so just the fact that this church was in the capital city of the Roman Empire, the fact that it had been planted, that it was now thriving, this filled Paul's heart with gratitude to God. But he wasn't just thankful for their existence. It was also their influence that thrilled his soul. Look at the next part of the verse. He says, I thank my God through Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So not only had God done an amazing work of grace in the capital city of the Roman Empire, bringing this church into existence, but he had also used this church to spread the gospel's influence throughout the known world. What Paul is saying here is that the Church of Rome had become a topic of conversation in cities and towns all over the empire. Now, I can hear the conversations in my head right now. Merchants talking to other merchants about what they have witnessed in Rome. I picture one merchant saying to another, "Have you been to Rome lately?" And the other one says, "No." The first merchant says, "Well, I was just there last week on a business trip. You won't believe what's going on there." He says, "The place is crawling with Christians. Everywhere I go, I see more Christians." He says, "One of them tried to convert me while I was sightseeing. It was unbelievable." And these testimonies from all of these Christians in Rome, they were touching lives all over the empire because this was the capital city and people were coming in, conducting their business. They were meeting these Christians. Some of these Christians were transferring out of Rome to other provinces of the empire. And so the gospel had taken root in the city of Rome, but now it was resonating outward, touching every city and village and province of the empire. And Paul was so grateful to God for all of this. See, friends, gospel-shaped people have thankful hearts. It's a thankfulness in God for all of the displays of His sovereign goodness in the world. And it's a gratitude that is not tied to our own individual circumstance. You know, friends, the Apostle Paul had a very difficult life. He was constantly being persecuted. Seemed like every time he got in a boat, the thing was shipwrecked. He was constantly traveling long distances, and with his aging body, it was taking its toll. He had a really hard life. And yet, the first and the most dominant virtue of Paul's life was gratitude to God. He always begins his letters this way, expressing how thankful he is for the churches of Christ. See, friends, God calls us to be a grateful people as well. And He calls us to be grateful no matter what our life circumstances may be. And He also calls us to be grateful not just some of the time, but all of the time. As Richard Baxter once said, quote, "A thankful obedience and an obedient thankfulness are a Christian's life." You see? It's to define our very existence that we who know the Lord with saving faith, we are a grateful people. Friends, may we here at Grace never be known as a complaining people. How contrary to the gospel would that be? How inconsistent with our calling as Christians to be known as an ungrateful people. Well, friend, if you are struggling with an attitude of just resentfulness toward your circumstances, might I suggest that maybe it's because you're just dwelling too much on the passing disappointments of life. I don't know, maybe it's politics. Maybe you look at the political scene, local, state, national, wherever your focus might be, and you're so frustrated because things aren't going the way that you wish they would, and your mind is just so preoccupied on that. You can't get beyond it. And so now the whole disposition has turned sour. Or maybe it's economics, and you're frustrated about the fact that your dollars just don't go as far as they used to. And you used to have a surplus every month, and now you're running a deficit, and it just has all of your attention, and you're so frustrated by it. And so now you've become a complaining person. Or maybe it's other things. Maybe family life has become a great trial. Maybe it's work-related. There can be anything. Anything can shake our joy. Well, friend, if this has become the case with you, let me encourage you to spend a little more time dwelling on all of the spiritual riches that God has given you in Christ. Because whatever afflictions you might be enduring right now, these are light and momentary compared to the glory that you have already received and which will continue to be yours through all eternity. Oh, friend, if you're struggling to feel gratitude, think about what God has done for you through Christ. Think about how He was willing to send His Son into the world to live and die for your sake, to make an atonement for your sins. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, drawing you to faith and then helping you every day to grow in your new Christian walk. Take some time to read about the progress of the church around the world, because nothing will encourage a believer more than to see that the church of Christ is expanding. And it is every single day, thousands upon thousands of new believers are being made. And we can rejoice to see the nations coming to God in faith and worship. And friends, if you will do this, cease preoccupying yourself with the temporal afflictions of life and dwell more intensively on all of the spiritual riches that are yours in Christ, and to dwell upon the good works of God in this world. If you will do all of that, I promise you, you will move from a state of ingratitude to overflowing thankfulness. And all of this will contribute to a rich spiritual legacy, which you will leave behind. Friends, this is the first characteristic of a gospel-shaped person. They are a thankful people. It's a thankfulness in God for all of His sovereign goodness. But then we notice a second virtue here. We see that gospel-shaped people also have zealous hearts. Have zealous hearts. We find that in verse 9. Now, I realize that in our society, the words zealous or zeal have negative connotations. If you refer to someone as a zealot, you usually mean they're a fanatic or they're dangerous even. And in Proverbs chapter 19, we are told that yes, misguided zeal is a dangerous thing, but not Christian zeal. We are called to Christian zeal, which is a heart abounding with energy and enthusiasm for Christ's cause. God calls us to have hearts like this. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here we see an example from Paul himself. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." But I want you to look at the first part of verse 9 again. He says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my heart." Ento pneumate mu, a phrase that speaks of Paul's wholehearted devotion to the Lord. With all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he was driven to serve the cause of Christ. That was Paul. And it was driven specifically toward gospel ministry. You see that here. I serve him with my spirit, my whole being, in the gospel of his Son. You see, friends, God did not draw us to faith in His Son only to watch us waste our lives with half-devoted hearts. No, Titus 2:14 says, "Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works." So God saved us to be a zealous people. A people overflowing with enthusiasm for His work. And in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, Christ says this to the church of Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot," meaning you have no zeal in any direction at all. He says, "I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." God calls us to be a zealous people. Zealous for the gospel, zealous for personal holiness, zealous to fulfill every calling that He has given to us. And so, my friends, let us be a zealous people. A people super abounding with energy for advancing the Lord's cause. And friend, when we feel our zeal beginning to cool, let us do whatever it takes to stir up those flames once again. And I don't know what that will mean for each one of us, but maybe it will mean removing from our lives some of those things that tend to weaken spiritual resolve. Maybe we're spending too much time on YouTube or Netflix or Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or any of the other social media platforms. You know, if you spend too many hours a week in that world, it's going to dull your spiritual senses. Maybe we need to let go of some of those things. And maybe we also need to add some things back into our lives, maybe some things that we've long neglected, like more Bible intake, more time in prayer, asking God to reawaken our zeal for His cause. Because you see, friends, gospel-shaped people have thankful hearts. Okay, they are so grateful to God that He is there, that He is good, that He is doing a good work in the world, and they have zeal, meaning they want to be a part of God's good work. God, I want to be a part of that. Get me in on that. I want to be working where You're working. I want to do what You would have me to do. That zeal. Gospel-shaped people are thankful. They are zealous. And we see thirdly here that they also have prayerful hearts. They have prayerful hearts. They are praying that God would use them in His work. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Paul writes this, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Friends, it's interesting. Almost every New Testament book we have from Paul includes a description of his own prayer life. And here in Romans, Paul says to a church that, again, he did not start and that he had never even visited, he says to this church, "Without ceasing, I mention you in my prayers." This church was a constant cause, a prompter for Paul in his prayer life. Friends, I believe Paul because I know that prayer was not peripheral to Paul's life. It was a central part of his existence. All day, every day, Paul enjoyed spiritual communion with the triune God. And he was constantly asking God to strengthen him, to strengthen the people that he ministered to give him more opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul was doing for the Church of Rome as well. He didn't even know the faces of the congregation, but they existed, and it was a work of God, and they were doing great things for God, and so Paul was going to pray to God for their sakes. And Paul mentions his specific prayer request down here in verses 10 and 11. He says, "I am praying that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul longed to see the Christians in Rome. He wanted to witness firsthand the good work of God in the capital city of the world's greatest pagan empire. He wanted to see it. He wanted to experience worship with that congregation. So he prayed over and over again, "God, please let me go. Clear the way. I want to go there. I want to see this with my own eyes. I want to find out what the whole Roman Empire is talking about. I want to see it. I want to sing alongside of them. I want to pray with them and read the scriptures with them. And I want to preach to them." He says he wants to offer them a spiritual gift to strengthen them. You know, friends, this is a good pattern for all of us to follow. There's nothing wrong with having a line in our prayers that say, "God, please give me this day my daily bread." But the dominant theme of our prayers should be of a spiritual nature, as we see modeled here in Paul's life, as we see that our Lord Himself taught us. We should pray fervently that God's name would be hallowed in this world, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray that God would use us to accomplish this, and pray that all glory and honor and power and blessing would go to the triune God for for his great works. Friends, we should pray these ways because we know that God is pleased to use these kinds of prayers to accomplish his good purposes. James chapter 5 says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And it will contribute to a powerful spiritual legacy that will far outlast any of our earthly lives. And so this is what gospel-shaped people are like. They are thankful to God for all that he is doing in the world. They are zealous for the cause of God, desiring to have a part in his good work. And they're praying to God, praying that God's work would continue, praying that we would have our own part to play in the good work, that we could get right there where God is at work and work with God to do his good work. And then we also see here from verses 11 and 12, gospel-shaped people also have servants' hearts. They have servants' hearts. Again, verse 11, Paul writes, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So Paul was hoping to go to Rome not to be served by the church, but in order to serve. And specifically, he says he was hoping to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, he is not speaking here of what we normally think of as spiritual gifts. Perhaps your mind is immediately going to the list later on in Romans, or to Paul's list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. He's talking in a much more broad sense here. He simply means that he wants to go to Rome so that he can be a spiritual blessing to this church. Okay? He wants to share with them a spiritual gift in the sense of teaching that will serve for their spiritual uplift. You see, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he'd never been to this Gentile church. So he wanted to come so he could have a part in their spiritual development. The apostle to the Gentiles wants to see this prominent Gentile church, and he wants to minister to them in such a way that they would receive a spiritual gift from him, being strengthened in their faith. But then you notice Paul immediately adds this additional thought. He says, verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul's praying hard because he wants the opportunity to go to Rome because he wants to see this church with his own eyes, see what God is doing. He wants to be able to teach them and offer them a spiritual blessing through his teaching. But then he also anticipates that they're going to have a major impact on his life. They're going to influence him for the good. See, friends, when Christ calls us to become Christians, he's calling us to a life of spiritual service in and through the local church. But as each one of us is doing what God has called us to do, the result is that we are serving one another. And we have this beautiful household being cultivated in our local church where one believer with one unique gift can share with another, and another with an area of spiritual strength can share that with still another, and we are all built up together in the faith. Paul wanted to minister to them, but he knew that they would have an impact on him. He was excited about both. You know, this is one of the reasons why I'm excited to head to India this fall to teach seminary students. I have something that I can offer them, my knowledge of the history of the Christian church. And I can give that to them, and I trust that it will serve their spiritual uplift to know who they are and where they've come from and what their part is in this grand story of Christ's church. But I also anticipate that they're going to minister to me because all of these men, pastors and aspiring pastors, serving in a vastly different part of the world under vastly different circumstances, they're going to have so much to teach me. And I can't wait to soak up every spiritual blessing from them. And then I'm going to take all that they give to me, and I'll bring it back to you, and I'll share it with you so that you can be edified by the church in India. Friends, this is how it works in the Church of Christ. As we build one another up, we are all spiritually blessed. And we all contribute to that great spiritual legacy that we will leave behind. We see here gospel-shaped people, the kind of people who leave a real legacy behind. They are a thankful people, thankful to see the work of God advancing in their day. And they're a zealous people, desiring to have a part in that work. And they're a prayerful people, asking God to open the door of opportunity so they can get to work. And they have servants' hearts. They're ready to just roll up their sleeves, use all that God has given to them, and offer it to the Church of Christ. But then finally, from verses 13 to 15, we see that gospel-shaped people also have evangelistic hearts. Evangelistic hearts, meaning that they have an unwavering desire to see the gospel embraced by those who do not yet know Christ. Look at verse 13 with me here. Paul continues to explain what he hopes to accomplish when he's in Rome. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." See, Paul was being prevented by his missionary labors in Greece. He was hoping to wrap that up soon so he could move his missionary work into Rome. Now he explains the reason. He says, "In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So Paul wants to go because he wants to be a spiritual blessing to the church, and he wants to receive a blessing from the church, but he also wants to share the gospel in Rome with those who have not yet believed. Now, friends, you understand that the Apostle Paul had thus far had no involvement in the Church of Rome. I mean, this church had been formed, and it was growing and thriving just fine without Paul. And they were reaching people all over the city, and the witnesses were spreading throughout the empire. This church had tremendous, tremendous evangelistic power. And yet Paul wants to be a part of it too. It's as if Paul is saying, "Look, I am praying that I can get there because I see what you guys are doing, and I want in on the action too. You guys are winning people to Christ in Rome. I want to get there. I want to go to Rome and do the same, to have an opportunity to lead people to faith in Christ in the capital city of the Roman Empire. How exciting would that be?" So Paul is praying hard that God will allow him to wrap up all of his labors in Greece because he wants to get over to Rome. He wants to reap a harvest in Rome. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians," which means to Greek speakers and non-Greek speakers, "both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see, Paul understood that he had received the greatest of all gifts, new life in Christ. And Christ entrusted Paul with this gospel message. And it was God's will for Paul to share the message with as many people as he could, the rich, the poor, the Greek speaker, the non-Greek speaker, to share it with all people that he encountered. Paul felt the weight of this calling. He felt it every time he looked into the face of a person who did not yet have new life in Christ. He looked at that person eye to eye and thought to himself, "I have this gift. God has called me to share this gift. How can I keep it to myself? How can I not offer it to this person?" And so Paul was under obligation to all and eager to share the gospel with those who'd not yet heard or received. Now, friends, we are not apostles like Paul, but we are Christians, and we have received the same gift, and we are under the same basic obligation. And so if you are a Christian here, understand, you have received the greatest of all gifts. You have received new life in Christ. And what that means is that your entire record of debt has been wiped away, paid in full. All sins are gone. It means that you have a new righteous standing before God. He looks at you through the lens of his son Jesus, and he sees only the righteousness of Christ in you. And he's given you a purpose in your life to go and to make more disciples of Christ through your local church. God has given you a gift, and he's given you a calling. God wants you to share the gift that you have received with others. Parents, God wants you to share the gift with your kids, to make sure that every one of those little lives that God has put in your home, that they would all have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ, to know that if they just repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, they can be saved too. You should feel the burden of that every day that you wake up and you see the little faces of your kids at home and you know they have not yet received spiritual life. Well, the burden you should feel to make sure they know, and to the extent that it depends on you, to see that they can believe in Christ. And grandparents, it's the same thing with your grandkids, looking into their little faces and realizing that they are born alienated from God and need him desperately. And you're the one with the message, and you're the one in proximity, so you should be the one to tell them how they can know Jesus. And once we have done that work to move out to our friends, our family, extended family, our coworkers, our communities, to take this great gift that God has given to us and to feel the burden of it when we look into the faces of others who don't yet know him, and to feel this compelling need to give it to them, to let them have what we have. Friends, you know the greatest thing about the gospel? It is a gift that grows the more that you give it. Remember that time when Jesus was with a great crowd of 5,000 people, and he was teaching them all day, and they had missed their meals, and now everybody was hungry, and it was getting late. And Jesus called his 12 disciples, and he said, "We need to feed this crowd." And they said, "But Jesus, we've got 5 loaves, and we've got 2 fish. He said, "That's barely enough to feed one person. We've got thousands in the crowd." They said, "How are we going to do this?" And Jesus said, "Watch me." And he took the food and he started breaking it and passing it out. You know, he broke enough food for thousands of people and he never ran out. The food grew with the giving of it. Well, the gospel message is the same way. There will never, ever be a time when you have to pause before sharing the gospel message with somebody and think, okay, Christ's atonement, it must be about at its limit now, right? I mean, it couldn't cover another person's sins, could it? Haven't we come to the end of the gift? No. As long as we are here, we can share it, and it will grow with the giving. His atoning work was all sufficient. It is of infinite worth. You can share it 100,000 times and you will not even exhaust the first drop of the ocean of the value of that atoning work. So share it. Share it. Don't hoard it. Don't treat it as if it is a precious commodity that must be guarded. No, it is something to be shared liberally. So, friend, what will you do this week to become a better evangelist for Christ? Maybe pray about it. Ask God to give you zeal. Ask God to give you that burden to share. Maybe you could also go out to our tract rack here in the hallway and pick up some of the resources we have available. We offer invite cards and tracts and books and Bibles and all kinds of things that you can hand to people just to give them the gospel in written form. Maybe you could use those as tools to start conversations with people. Or maybe when our church organizes for outreach, you could be a part of that. You could man the ministry booth, or you could grab a stack of door hangers and go through the neighborhoods. You could find something to do when we organize. Maybe you could identify a small handful of family members, neighbors, coworkers, and friends that you could just start inviting out to church services, just so they have an opportunity to meet some Christian people, to hear some Christian hymns, to listen to a Christian sermon, and trust that God might just use that to begin drawing them to faith. Friends, as Christians, we want to leave a gospel legacy behind. To do that, we must be a gospel-shaped people. That means we must be a people with thankful hearts, with zealous hearts, prayerful hearts, and servants' hearts, and evangelistic hearts. Christian, if you find one or more of these virtues missing in your own life, I invite you to make a resolution this week that you will single out the missing virtue and that you will start working on it with renewed vigor, doing what it takes to stir up that virtue. And friend, if you're here today and you've not yet come to Christ in saving faith, I invite you to make a resolution too, that you will resolve that today will be the last day of your life that you are without Christ. That this will be the day when you get free of your sin. This will be the day when you get new life in Christ. That this will be the day when you find the purpose for which God made you. That this will be the day you find your place in His church. I invite you to make a resolution this day. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save the lost. If you will confess that you need Him for forgiveness and for life, He'll give you what you ask for. He'll give you that life. Will you not do that today? Simply pray to God, expressing this desire from your heart. And then talk to somebody after the service. It could be myself or a Christian maybe that invited you. Tell them that you have prayed and that you would like to take your next spiritual steps. With this, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that you've given us. And help us, Lord, to become a gospel-driven and a gospel-shaped people. A people whose hearts are overflowing with these spiritual virtues. Lord, please give us evangelistic opportunities and success so that maybe people will speak of Marshall the way they spoke of ancient Rome. That there is a place where Christianity has taken firm hold. There is a place where the gospel is resonating out to every corner for the sake of your name and your honor and your praise. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.